So Paul says, why would you want to climb back over the fence and be shut out or locked out from those things which are yours?
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
We sang a song a bit before this with these words. We said, open mine eyes that I might see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hand a wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. And then silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open mine eyes and illumine me, Spirit divine. And that's my prayer. I don't have to close my eyes this morning to make a prayer, speak to God, and I pray that that is your prayer too as we look into the Scriptures. So with that in mind, would you go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3, where our study is. I will read the verses that we will be allowing God to speak to us from. And then after I read the verses, I will bow in prayer and ask for a public blessing from the Lord. We don't want to do anything without prayer, lest we do things in the flesh, either speak in the flesh or listen in the flesh, and we want God to do a supernatural work in all of our lives. In chapter 3, where you are in Galatians, you need to go back to chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 22, but the Scripture has confined or locked all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guardian by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our pedagogos, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you which were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And with that, I would like to bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the time that we have to look into your word. And I would pray again that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we would see wonderful things from your word. Father, I believe that every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, every child who is here today needs to hear from you. I pray that the Scriptures would do their work and that you would work through them. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious privilege that we will look at today to be called a child of the King. Bless us now. We ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to tell you a story about a young man whose name is Julius Anthony. He's not really a real person. We're giving this boy a name so that we can tell the story. Julius was a young man who lived in the first century AD in the city of Rome. And as Julius was in Rome, he had many responsibilities that he was expected to do within his family. He would feed the animals, and he would collect the eggs, and he would go to work and make sure that his father's shoes, his sandals were prepared. As he would go out into the public square, he would take off his dirty robes that he wore and put on his nicer tunic, or a toga, I should call it. And the name of the toga that he would wear would be called a togas pretextius. Just think of the word pretext, something that comes before. So he would put on this toga, and it would have purple stripes woven through the material. Believe it or not, these togas for a man could be anywhere from 15 to 20 feet long. So you You wrap it and you drape it and you wrap it again and you wrap it again. It would be a little smaller for a boy. But he was not to go out into the public square without his dress, this togas praetextus. As the years would go by, as he would mature and become a young man, one capable of self-government, his father would determine a day in which he would be adopted into the family. Adoption in the family did not begin at birth in the Roman culture. It began when you were mature. A little baby would be born into a Roman family, and they would take that baby and place it before the feet of the father, and he had the right and the privilege to accept it or to reject it. And so if he accepted the child, then it would not be cast out into the street or given to an orphanage or things even worse at times. It would grow up into the family, and then he would determine the day in which he would be adopted again. And so the father would go downtown and he would set up things at the local temple, and then he would come get his boy. He would march his boy down the street. They would go into the temple. They would do their sacrifice in honor of the gods, whichever gods they were worshiping. They would walk to City Hall, and his name would be enlisted in the roll. So finally, his name, he would be considered one of the citizens. That's important for our understanding of Christianity even. And he would take his young man, as he now is, back home, and he would gather his slaves and his friends and his co-workers, anyone that he could find to be brought back into the home to celebrate the party. And the boy would walk over by himself, and he would grab the togas virilis, which means the toga of freedom or the toga of manhood. He would take off the toga praetextus, and then he would wrap the other toga, which signified he was coming into manhood, somewhere between 14 and 17 years old. It would be of a pure white wool that he would wrap, and then his father would go over and his father would adjust it. That was the right of the father, very much like when a graduate walks across the stage, the principal or someone will put a hood over his head and then it's adjusted. Well, he would put on his toga, the father would come and would adjust it, and then he would be considered a man, a son, with all of the rights and privileges of sonship. Now, the great thing about sonship in the Greek culture is this. When we think of a son, we tend to think of a person who is less than. Like, well, this is my son, so he's short or he's small, he's not grown up. When the Greeks thought of a son, they would have thought of a person of equality. Example, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, what did the culture hear? Well, he's less than God? Or did they hear that he is fully God? Clearly, when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming full authority and all the rights and privileges of who God was. And that's why they tried to kill him. So Julius Anthony is our example of an individual who would receive his togas virilis because he is now one word, maybe two words. If you hyphenate it, he is self-governing. He's free from the pedagogos. Remember that last Sunday we talked about the tutor? The tutor would be the advanced slave, the responsible slave, whose main job was to take this little boy, Julius, all the way through town, to take him to school, to take him to work, to make sure that he minded his P's and Q's, he stayed out of trouble. And once he would be given that toga, he never again would have to walk with that slave. That is the illustration that Paul uses for people who, once they have come to learn about Christ, are now wanting to go back under the law. Let me give you a modern day example that would help to illustrate it one more time. As Paul talks about the fact that once you have left the law and you have come to trust in Christ alone, in Christ specifically for your salvation, why would you ever want to go back to all of these requirements and all of these curses and everything that was there? It would be like a high schooler, a senior in high school, deciding, well, I think I'll go back and do the sixth grade all over again. No young man in his right mind would want to go back and do the sixth grade again, because you're told what classes to take. You're told when you can take your breaks. You're told everything. If you have to go and use the facilities. You have to raise your hand. And once that's gone, I would never want to go back into that. And so Paul is asking the people here, you've passed by the law. Why would you ever want to go back and do what was so restrictive? They are talking here in the book of Galatians about being sons of Abraham. And Paul says, why would you want to just be a son of Abraham when you can be a son of God? That is our text for this evening, so we'll be looking at it this morning. Would you look down at verse 26, 27, and 28, where we will be focusing for our time together. Paul says, number one, for you are all, notice the emphasis on all, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing that I learned from this text about what Paul is saying. Just as Julius would put on his robe and then would have all of the rights and privileges of sonship, all that is in line with that. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior this morning, if you have looked to Christ and have sought His forgiveness, then you have the status of sonship. If you're looking in your bulletin, the underlined word that you need to fill in is this: anyone can have the status of sonship. Now, that's interesting in our text because notice to whom he says that they can be called sons of God. It is sons, first of all, but then it's the Greeks, the Gentiles can be sons, which is surprising. And then it's slaves who can be sons, which is even more surprising. And then what's the last category? Even women. Now, we're going to try and understand what that is before we're done. But I hope you don't misunderstand this point. We'll explain it later. Even women can be sons of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And you will enjoy, I believe, and will be encouraged by the things that God has to say. Point number one, anyone can have the status of sonship. And he tells us how it is done in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ, then you are a son of God no matter what your status is. It simply takes the response in your heart and your life that you would have faith in God. I want to look at two texts that remind us of our need to simply trust in Jesus as our Savior, to trust in Him as our Lord, if you will. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 22, here's what it says. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through, notice the word, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through works. It's not through some kind of religious ceremony. It's not through being born into a family that is a bunch of Christians. But it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no distinction. So anyone who will trust in Christ this morning or has trusted in Him is already a son of God by faith. And so I just would simply ask you this question. This is at the beginning of our time together. But do you want the rights and privileges of sonship? Everything that is included with being a son of God. I know that sounds lofty, and we'll talk about that again before we get done. But all you need to do is simply trust in Jesus as your Savior. Let me go to another verse, Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Here's what he says. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Any person who ever attempts any kind of eternal salvation by their own good works, God doesn't look down and say, well, that was pretty good. You can't come to heaven, but that was okay. He is offended by the person who tries to work their own way to heaven. And so he says, if you try and work in verse 3, it is an additional debt to your account. Strike that one against him too. Strike that one against him too, because he thinks he is good and can gain his salvation. I'll just give you one more verse, one that we often use in our presentations of the gospel, and it is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine Julius as he goes through town bragging, "Look at my new robe, which I made." If he said those words, "Look at this new robe which I made," everyone would know that he is a liar and that he is a self-absorbed little boy. If he said, "Look at the robe which my father gave me," everyone would know that he is a grateful young man. That's what we must do in terms of our salvation. Now, I want to focus in Galatians chapter 3 on that word "all" again, because that is so important in our time together. Because in the Galatian church, there were Jews. In the Galatian church, there were Gentiles. In the Galatian church, there were men. In the Galatian church, there were women. In the Galatian church, they were free. And in the Galatian church, there were slaves. And Paul says, "You're all sons, the whole group of you." Now think through that for just a second, because what he's saying is this: there is no room for any kind of prejudice in the body of Christ. And you may say, "Well, we're in the 21st century now. Christians no longer have prejudices." I want to tell you differently. That Christians still have all kinds of prejudices in their lives. We judge according to status. Sometimes we even judge according to color. It happens. Sometimes we judge according to name or according to riches, all kinds of things. I'm an executive and I'm a house painter, whatever. And so we look at people in different ways, even in terms of our function between pastor or deacons or elders or trustees or Sunday school teachers. Sometimes people get ranked, and in the body of Christ, we are all sons of God. Now put yourself in the mind of a Pharisee, because who's troubling this church? It's the Pharisees, it's the Judaizers who want them to go back under the law. And when they want them to go back under the law, what they're saying is, "You guys are all together, you heard the gospel, you heard the good news, and you became one, but we want to see this distinction, this prejudice, this separation." Pharisee would get up in the morning, if he was a good Pharisee, "I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a slave. Thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman." That's the way that it was in the first century, especially within the religious tradition. And Paul says it's all bunk. It's all wrong. It's not what God intended in any sense. And so the Pharisees are trying to cause them to be prejudiced all over again. And there are three categories that he lists here. If you would look down with me, look at verse 28. Galatians 3:28, there's 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." That's ethnic. "There is neither slave nor free." That is socioeconomic. "There is neither male nor female," and that is gender related. Let me talk about the ethnic ones first. If you lived in Jerusalem, or you made your public trek to Jerusalem, one of the things that you would find is that if you were a Jew, you were invited to come in to the inner courts of the temple precinct. You could go as close as the doors, where you would meet with the priest. He would take your offering in and talk with God. If you were a Gentile, you would come into the big temple court, which is about 1,200 feet by 750, and you would get towards the middle, and you would see these partitions, these walls. Not this high, but just this high, so that you could see over and be jealous, or so that you could look back and be proud if you were on the inside. And periodically along this wall, this short wall, you would see this sign. And I have a picture of one, just in case you're interested, just to show you how cool this really is. It would say this: "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." And so if you're a Gentile and you're a believer in God under the old system, you would find that you could only look in from the outside, as it were. And so Paul says, why would you want to climb back over the fence and be shut out or locked out from those things which are yours? That's why it says in Ephesians that he tore down that middle wall and that partition. This is a picture of the very thing that Paul is referring to here. And so ethnically, Gentiles are welcome in the family of God and have the exact same status as the Jews. Social status is the second one. Slaves are also sons of God. A slave could be beat. He could be sold. He was continued property himself. He could not own property. He could collect money if he was really good, and they would give him tips, but even that was not necessarily his. He could not legally marry. He could be killed for no reason. He could be crucified for the slightest of charges. He had no freedoms. Essentially, he had no life. And so in the Galatian church, here's what a typical morning worship would be like. If the master was so kind to let his slave come into town, he would come in and meet in the worship center or in the home. They started worshiping in various places. The buildings were not the significance. And when he walked through that door, he would go from slave to son. And so for this brief time period, the person in the other pew would not treat him as a slave, but as a brother. If he was a woman, she would be treated as a sister with all the dignity that there is in Christ. Worship together on this common ground, and then she walks back out the door, he walks back out the door, and he or she is a slave all over again. And Paul says, when you come into the body of Christ, there are no longer free nor slaves. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says it like this. He says, the time is coming when there will be no more slaves. And so if you're a slave now, don't worry about it. In fact, the word he uses is use it. In other words, take advantage of where you are. You're a slave in a household, then go in there, be a good servant, and serve the people, witness to the kids, do all that you can do to impact them for the kingdom of God. Because if you're a slave, it's like you're God's free man. And if you're free, it's like you're God's slave. And so there's this equality of status. Thirdly, we said that there's no more ethnic separation or prejudice. There's no more social status prejudice. And now thirdly, there is no more gender status. And in the Pharisaical system, here's what you need to know. Only the men received the sign of the covenant. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, with circumcision, that was something that only a man could bear or could wear or could be identified with. And so he might take his family with him, but they were only associates to the husband and to his faith or to his relationship. Only a man could be a king or a priest. But in the book of Revelation, what are we told? That Jesus Christ has made us all a nation of what? Of kings and priests to our God. Every one of us, man or woman, is allowed to enter into His presence. Men receive preferential treatment in their inheritances, and women could not go to court. They could not testify in court. Their testimonies were considered either irrelevant or suspect. They were not allowed even to go in, as I showed you earlier. They couldn't even go to this place. They were another fence outside, the court of the women. And Paul says, now women, you are welcome into the family of God. There is no more gender distinction in terms of your status as sonship. And we're so used to, women having rights today. We've lived with those things for so long that it doesn't even ring a bell with us. But that was tremendous news for a person in the first century. And it's tremendous news for us too today that no matter who you are, that you can be a son of God. Now I want to give you a point or two about what it does not mean, a little bit of caution. It does not mean, as some people have argued, in fact, let me say this first. I need to give this introduction. Some people have claimed that Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 is the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, and that this verse trumps every other verse in the New Testament. You look down there at one verse and you say, that's pretty impressive for one little verse, isn't it, to undo all truth from all other verses. They have claimed this, that because he says there's no longer Gentile or Jew, slave or free, man or woman, that all relationships are off. That the idea of a headship within the family is no longer true. The idea of women being submissive in a loving sense to their husbands is no more true. The idea, as we believe and the Bible teaches pretty clearly, that in the church it ought to be led by men, that that's no longer there because of this great verse. And I want to give you a word. I think this is a good time to bring it in. They call it trajectory hermeneutics. Trajectory means to like shoot an arrow and it goes off in the distance. And what they're saying is by 49 AD, here's what Paul was thinking. And so he shoots this off and he goes over. And so we don't want to just say what Paul says. We want to follow the logic to its final destination. And so because Paul gives this freedom here, then therefore everything is off. Well, I want to point out something very interesting, that Galatians was written in 49 and Ephesians was written in 61. And so if you want a trajectory of which way Paul would be moving, it would be the opposite of how people are using it today. And so let me just say a couple things. I don't want to spend much time here just to make you aware of this. Paul still calls for wives to be submissive to their husbands. And I just want to tell you this. You've heard me say this before. I used to be embarrassed to use that S word, the word submission, until God opened my eyes in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "And likewise Sarah obeyed Abraham, trusting in," do you know the next word? "In God." It's a matter of faith. It's great faith on her part to yield her life up to another individual. The reason I think that's so important is simply this, because if you say that gender distinctions are off in terms of husbands and wives, you know what some other people have done with this verse? They would say, rightfully so, if that's the reason, that even in marriage there's no difference between males or females. And so in the new kingdom of God, then even homosexuality is an appropriate measure because of what Paul says. And I just want to say this. Just because we're talking about our status as sonships, whereby Gentiles can be sons and slaves can be sons and women can be sons, we're not talking about everyone losing all of their identity. In other words, equality in the church does not mean uniformitarianism or to be identical in all respects. In fact, here's what Paul says. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." You see the beauty of that? The body of Christ is made up of men. The body of Christ is made up of women. The body of Christ is made up of children. The body of Christ is made up of people of all different categories. And what makes each one of us interesting is that we have hands and feet and toes and everything that goes along with that. If we were all a hand, we would be boring. If we were all ears, you know, where would be the scene? Is sort of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so there's this unity whereby we come to appreciate everyone for our distinctiveness. I'm so glad you're all here today. I'm glad you're all unique. I'm different, but I'm glad you're all unique and we can be a part of the body of Christ because of our unity, which is in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. He says, "What unifies the church is the gospel. What defines the gospel is the Bible. What interprets the Bible is a hermeneutic centered on Jesus Christ crucified. He is the all-sufficient Savior of sinners who gives Himself away on the terms of a radical grace to all who trust. What proves that the gospel has captured our hearts," this is great, "is that we are not looking down on other believers, but we are lifting them up, not seeing ourselves as better, but graceful to their contribution to the cause, not standing aloof, but embracing them freely, not wishing that they would become like us, but serving them in the name of Christ." That is so good and well said. I'm going to leave that right where it is. Point number one, all can have the status of sonship by trusting in Christ. Point number two, all of those who have trusted Christ have been clothed with Christ. And do you remember how we started our sermon? We talked about taking off the togas pretextia and putting on the togas virilius. This is the point in our sermon where we describe that. Just as Julius would take off the one toga and put on the other toga, Paul wants us to take off ourselves, to turn aside from those old things, and then put on Jesus Christ. And I hope that this is very helpful for you. Would you look at the verse again with me? Verse 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because," the word "for" means because, here's the reason, "as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." And your version may say "put on," but there's a big long Greek word underneath that word "put on," and it literally means to clothe yourself. In the Old Testament, people would be clothed with righteousness or with glory, things like that. It isn't just what they wore, but it was who they were. In the New Testament, we're told to clothe ourselves with certain things. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a story. Let me read it for you, about a man that goes to a wedding. And as he is at the wedding, here's what happens. "And then the steward said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' And so those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said unto him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The truth about the wedding garment was this: the king would provide the garments for his guest. "Here, welcome, glad you could come today." You would anoint his head with oil, you would wash his feet. One of the servants, "Here is your wedding garment." Each one would receive the same process as they came through the door. One guy shows up and says, "I kind of like my robe. You know, this is a special one given to me by my grandfather all these years ago." And so because he thought what he had was good enough, he rejected the robe given to him or supplied to him by the king. Even though it looked nice, it was an offense to the king. And in the same way, if we come with our own righteousness, we don't come with the righteousness of Christ wearing his righteousness, then what we are is offending the God who gave his Son the ultimate gift for our salvation. Now, the idea of putting on or clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ is important in two ways. The first way deals with salvation. Every man or woman, everyone who trusts in Christ, they are clothed with Christ. And just as you put on that garment which would make you special, you put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His goodness is given to you. His righteousness is a credit to your account. We understand that. But even in our sanctification, and that means our daily living, and first, how we're saved is we put on Christ. But we live the same way. We are sanctified by putting on Christ. Here's what Paul says in Romans: "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, but not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof." It's like a man sleeping. Like my alarm went off 3 or 4 times this morning before I decided to finally get up. It's time to get up. You know, you reach that one mark where you say, "I can't sleep another minute past this moment." It's time to get up. And so you get up and you throw off your pajamas, you throw off the blankets, and then you go look for the appropriate garment to wear. When we live in sin, when we struggle with sin, it's like we're wearing our bedclothes out to the street. And Paul says, the day is here. It means the time of Christ and his coming. His coming is so near that we ought to put off those things and put on the armor of light, which is to put on, as a believer, Jesus Christ. Question for you as a believer. You've been saved for 10, 15 years, 20 decades, who knows how long you've been a believer in Christ. Some of us have been a believer for a long time. We still have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in his world. Now what's interesting is you would look down here and see how he describes it. He describes putting on Christ as having been, this is passive, having been baptized by Christ. So I want to talk about that for a second, but even before I go into it, I want to focus on the fact, how did you become a son of God? It was by faith. Now we're going to talk about baptism for just a second, but that's not how you became a son. That's what you do as a son. He's very distinct about what he's saying here. Would you look at that verse with me and really focus on that for just a second? He says, verse 27, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on, have been clothed with Christ." What he's referring to in this verse is either, I'll give you the choice to think about it, either spirit baptism, whereby we are placed into the universal body of Christ, or water baptism, whereby we are placed into the local body of Christ, because the two are pictures, the one is a picture of the other. Or maybe he has a picture of both, and I believe that he really is thinking about both of them. Now, there are some people that say, well, it can't be water baptism, because if you say that that's water baptism, it sounds like he's saying you can be saved through baptism. Paul certainly will have none of that. He would never say that. But I do want to say on the other side of the coin, the baptism is a significant event in the church. If Paul came to the Galatian church and there were six people over here who had never been baptized, say, what's wrong with you? You know, why don't you obey the commands of Christ? Aren't you a believer? Well, of course I'm a believer. Well, if you're a believer, then you need to follow through. We are endued with Christ. We put on Christ. And you need to go here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By the Spirit when we are saved. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Would you please look there if you could this morning? He says in 12:12. "For as the body is one," see, that's what we're talking about, "and has many members, but all of the members of that body are one, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," see, this has to be Spirit baptism, "for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now notice the distinctions, whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink in or into one Spirit. The day that I trusted Christ, there's this dual thing that occurs. This is really cool. It says when the Messiah comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I look to Christ in faith. I trust in Him. He takes me at that moment, and Christ gives me the Holy Spirit. There's immersion number one. The Holy Spirit takes me on this side and He says, oh great, you know, I've been given to you. And He takes us and He immerses us again, places us into the body of Christ. So Jesus immerses us with the Spirit and the Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. And He does it without distinction, just as we've already said. And so it's everyone. You think the Holy Spirit would not immerse a person because He doesn't like their status or their gender? Or He doesn't like the fact that they're Greek or Jew? No, the Holy Spirit will welcome each one. Again, let me read that to you. That's such an important verse. "For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave nor free, and we've been made to drink into one body." Now, the point of that for us as believers is significant. The Pharisees spent so much time cutting themselves off from these people. "We can't have fellowship with you. We don't like you because you don't dress, you don't wear ties, so you can't come and be with us." And so they had all these separations. And even if there are doctrinal differences, we have lots of doctrinal differences with people, there is a unity that we must respect in the body of Christ. We must come to appreciate those who are different than ourselves. After all, when we come on a Sunday and we take communion, what do we say about it? If you are a believer in Christ and you're not living in sin, you believe with your heart that you're walking with God, you're welcome at His table because it is His table. So we have to appreciate those who have been placed into the body by Christ. Now, with that said, I want to talk about water baptism. Spirit baptism places us into the universal body of Christ, and it is water baptism that publicly symbolizes the fact that we have been Spirit baptized. That's why they're so close together. In fact, did you notice this? If you read through the book of Acts, every person who was saved, they were baptized how soon after? On the same day. The whole thing is like that. And so we've kind of lost something when we begin to have these, well, you know, you're a believer now, but we'll let you hold on for a year. We want to make sure that you really figure this out, you know. We want to, and I'm not for baptizing young children. I think that there needs to be a point of maturity where they can own it for themselves. But what we do is what the New Testament church started to do. By the first century, they started having some extra ceremonies. They would bring some milk, or they would bring some wine, or they would bring some bread. And then they would start having about a year of catechism, just to make sure that you really understood. And then after that, well, we want to make sure that their lives are right. And so it got to be by the AD 400s, people were waiting until their deathbed to be baptized because there were so many additional requirements placed on it by the church. That is wrong. And so Paul says here that your water baptism is a symbol of your spirit baptism, and all sons have been baptized. And so the normal, the standard practice of Christianity would be that each one would be baptized into Christ. Why is that? Well, I want to give you the answer, and I won't be very much longer this morning. Romans chapter 6 gives us the answer. Because our baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Now here's the argument, the explanation. Don't you know? And whenever he says don't you know, it's something you should know or do know. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have union with Christ in his death. And so when the believer would go down in the water, he's saying, I identify with Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. When we are in the grave, we would say, I identify with Jesus who is dead. And so my body is now dead to sin. As we come back up out of the water, we identify with Christ. And we say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, or the power of God, I too will live in that newness of life. And the point of all of those things is this. It's all about my union with Christ. A couple of questions as we wind this down for this morning. How much do you enjoy your union? I'm standing here this morning and I've got a suit that was given to me by a person when I was in seminary. It's not the most comfortable suit I've ever worn. It's not as big as it used to be, and so I don't always feel comfortable. But I've got one suit that, boy, when I put on that suit, it just feels so nice, you know? Feels so great. Some of you ladies, you have on one, or you have one particular dress you put on, and you just feel like $1 million with that suit, or that dress, or that garment that either one of you may have. That's what we are supposed to feel. That's what we are supposed to enjoy with Jesus Christ. I take off the toga of the law, togas pretextus, and I say, ooh, that's a little tight, it's a little uncomfortable, it's kind of restrictive. And then I put on the toga, the robe that Jesus gives me, and then I find great refreshment and relief in wearing Christ. Here's why it's so wonderful. When you struggle with doubt, here's what Christ says. But of him are you in Christ, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. When I'm persecuted, I can remember that nothing can separate me from the love of God. When I am weak, I remember that I can do all things through Christ. When I am proud, I can let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When I am doubting, I can hear Christ say, "Let not your heart be troubled." When I am hopeless, I can remember that Christ is my hope of glory. When I am confused, I can know that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom. When I am falling back, I can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When I am tempted, I can let no temptation overtake me. When I am alone, I can hear him say and remember, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." when I'm facing evil, I can hear him say, I will fear no, or you will fear no evil, for thou art with you. Jesus is that garment that we put on that gives us all of our peace, all of our comfort, all of our sanctification, and all of our rest. May you wear, may you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this morning and the great privilege we have had to look into your word. Pray that you would help us to evaluate not our physical clothes, but to look at our spiritual garments. What are we really wearing? Have we ever put on Christ in the beginning? And secondly, Lord, are we still putting on the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis? Will you help us to do so? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for being such a great audience and following along. I'm going to give you a chance here as we close. Hymn number 596, I Surrender All. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you want right now to know for sure how you can be saved, I'll invite you to come to the front. You can sit here in the pew and I'll talk with you afterwards. Of course, you can talk to me anytime. Catch me out back. I would love to show you how you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have another need, you can come forward as we sing. 596, I Surrender All. Let's stand as we sing this morning. We'll sing just two verses. Make this your prayer if you are walking with God. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Verse 4 is the last. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, as we go out of the room this morning, may You have given us new understanding about what it means to put on Christ. I pray that as believers we would be changed by it. Pray, Lord, if there's one here today who has never just trusted Christ, they've never had faith in Him, that they would see how wonderful it could be, not just to be a son of Abraham, but to be a son of God. It is so inviting, it is so privileged, it is so wonderful, and it is all done by You. Do Your work today. Thank You for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.